Morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. And I thank you, Nick and ladies, for ministering to us, Dan as well. Many of you have asked where we're going to go next in a series. The answer is, I don't know. Stay tuned. But have felt driven by this theme that we began last week, and we will pick it up this week in Psalm 2. And let me pray for us as we begin to study the Word of God, for which we need His help without fail. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you this morning as grasshoppers. As your word declares us to be, we are tiny. We're so tiny compared to your immensity. We have no idea. We're clueless. We're North Americans living in 2009. We think we're great. We think we're hot stuff. And I pray that you would not only humble me, but all of us in the room today to see your majestic greatness. It is skyscraping. It is almost unspeakable. And as we hear the biblical writers labor to describe it, oh God, help us. As this psalm will proclaim your majesty and the majesty of your Son Christ. We need your help to see it. I need your help to preach it. We pray for the illuminating ministry of your Spirit. God, let us see today. Help us now. We ask through Christ. Amen. It was during the turbulent days of the French Revolution. That was that decade from 1789 to 1799. You may recall in history the incredibly chaotic time that was in the nation of France. Well, during that decade, one of the many political revolutionaries around at that time scaled the Cathedral of Notre Dame. He climbed to the top of the spire and tore down the cross, smashing it to pieces on the ground below. His move was an attempt to remove every trace of law and order from the eyes of his French countrymen. And the cross, representing the authority of God, lay demolished on the ground below for a crowd of onlookers to see. And coming down from the spire and turning to a poor peasant watching this ordeal unfold, this revolutionary boasted before this peasant. He said to him, "We're going to pull down all that reminds you of God." And then one citizen from the crowd of onlookers spoke up with this retort, "Citizen, then you might as well pull down the stars themselves. You're going to attempt to remove everything that reminds us of God." That kind of attitude, the one this revolutionary has, this desire to pull down everything that reminds us of God, it's not unfamiliar to us, is it? This desire to throw off the authority of God is what we see in Psalm 2 today. That very same kind of rebellion that the revolutionary is expressing and proclaiming, we see in Psalm 2. And we see it in this rebellion that David describes for us. It has three characteristics. Let me take you there and begin there with the rebellion. Excuse me. And David says three things about this rebellion. He will give us three characteristics of this rebellion. First is that it's a surprising rebellion. Psalm 2, Verse 1, the Word of God says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" His response to this rebellion is absolute amazement. Devon, do you have a Ludens with you? Excuse me. Somebody hand that up, please. Thank you. Sorry, it's going to be a short sermon. Thank you. Just two. All right. Pardon us while we adjust our accoutrements. Thank you. As I was saying, it's a surprising rebellion. David is in amazement at this rebellion. He can't believe it. Why do the nations bother? And he's amazed for two reasons. His shoulders are almost in a permanent hunch in this first verse. His hands thrust up like mine. Why? And the first reason is because it's doomed to fail. It is doomed to fail. Notice verse 1. He says, "The people's plot in vain." This will never succeed. It's laughable. How could they even attempt something this doomed to failure? And then secondly, he's shrugging his shoulders here, amazed, because in doing so, these kings are completely cutting themselves off from the one true God. The one true God rules through the line of David. And by rebelling against this Davidic king, actually David himself, they cut themselves off from the one true God. David can't believe it. It's surprising. He goes on and he gives us a second characteristic. It's universal. Universal. There are four groups of people mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage?" And those would be political entities with defined borders, Gentile nations, non-Hebrew nations. He goes on in verse 1 and he says, "And the peoples plot in vain." That refers to ethnically related, what we would call people groups. People of a similar race, similar language. Verse 2 says, "The kings of the earth," refers to the kings of those nations surrounding Israel. And verse 2 again, "And the rulers take counsel together." That refers to princes in those nations. Well, who's David talking about here now? What do those four groups refer to? And I ask you to see it in three layers. The first layer is a group of nations rebelling against the rule of God and the king of Israel in that day, David. It has a historical reference. This is rooted first in history. It's first of all about David and revolt in his day. Verse 2 says, "Against the Lord and His anointed." Every Davidic king was referred to as the anointed one. You're saying to yourself, this is about Christ, Rob. We'll get there. It starts, though, here with the anointed one, and all the Davidic kings were the anointed one. We know David wrote this, even though there's no superscription, because Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us in Acts, "David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and goes on to quote this very passage. So it is first rooted in David and a rebellion in his time. And let me just take a minute to point out the posture of these enemies. They're first of all hunched together conspiring. Look, this is very picturesque. He begins, "Why do the nations rage?" And some suggest that would be better translated, "Why do the nations conspire?" Verse 2 goes on, "And the people's plot." And that refers to whispering, muttering, or musing together. It's actually used in Psalm 1 to refer to meditating. The idea that is that in the back of the room there's going on. And they're hunched together. And verse 2 continues, "They take counsel," means to sit close together, to sit in a conclave, to hunch their shoulders together. All of them painting a picture of men
in the back of the room, working out a secret deal, rebelling against the rule of David. They are hunched together, conspiring. But look at, also, not only are they hunched together, conspiring, he says they're standing together defiantly. Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves. And that word means to take a stand against someone. It means to take up a defensive fighting position. And so, first of all, this has a historical reference to David and his time and a group of kings revolting against him, hunched together, conspiring, standing together defiantly. A rebellion he just cannot believe. So it's in David's day. But second, we know that the second layer of this psalm, we know that the psalm refers to events in Jesus' day. Now, how do we know that? It's because in Acts 4, the disciples assemble with Peter and John, quote this very psalm in their prayer. They, in Psalm 4, equate the people, these four groups I've mentioned to you, with people of their day. They equate the nations to Gentiles. They equate the peoples to the nation of Israel. The kings of Psalm 2 refers to Herod in Acts 4. The rulers of Psalm 2 refer to Pontius Pilate in Acts 4. And they identify the anointed one, of course, as Christ, the Davidic king, the ultimate, the Davidic king. So the second layer that we see, the top layer was a historic reference in David's day, and then the second layer is the events in Jesus' day, and finally the third layer, since it is about Christ, is about our rebellion. It's about your rebellion. Psalm 2 is an expression of the rebellion found in every human heart. Now hold on, man. I was with you with the first two. And I could see David's enemies here. Okay. I could see enemies in Jesus' day. But Rob, I'm not in rebellion against Christ. Rob, I've gone to church. I grew up in the church. I'm personally not in rebellion against Christ. Now, if you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then today you are not in rebellion. But you were. And indeed, all of us were. And Mom and Dad, I would put it to you that unless your child has trusted in Jesus, he too is in rebellion against Christ. Come on. My kid's a nice little kid. Wow. Listen. Listen to the Word of God in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous. No, not one. That's you. That's me. That's your kid. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Listen to that. There's no such thing as a seeker. There is one seeker, and it's God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. That's us. Well, this is certainly not beginning to be a very nice sermon, is it? And I point you again to Ephesians chapter 2. That well-worn first three verses that I've pointed to you often.
that bear repeating here. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Ladies and gentlemen, outside of Christ Jesus, you and I were dead. And as I heard this past week, what can a corpse do? The answer is, a corpse can stink. Are you telling me I stink? I'm telling you, we all stink before Christ Jesus. This is rebellion, ladies and gentlemen, that describes David in his day, kings in David's day. It describes the enemy as enemies of Christ in the New Testament. It describes us. This is a universal rebellion against God and His anointed King. It is, thirdly, David gives us this third characteristic. It's an absolute rebellion. Back in Psalm chapter 2, verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Those two words, bonds and cords, refer to the way a yoke was put on the neck of an animal, either to pull a cart or to pull a plow. They were intended to draw the nations to God in love. And this is what the book of Hosea teaches us. The Word of God says there, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands or bonds of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. This is what Christ extends to us in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But instead of submitting to God and allowing Him to draw them in love and in kindness, the nations viewed these bonds as slavery and threw them off. Israel would view these bonds as slavery and throw them off. We view these bonds as slavery and throw them off completely. It is a total rebellion. Jeremiah 5:5 says, I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. So, friends, this is about Israel and Judah. It's about kings in David's day. It's about kings in Christ's day. It's about our rebellion, and it is absolute. We want nothing to do with God and His law outside of Christ. The book of Romans describes our condition like this. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. There was a little girl listening to her mom and dad's CD player. She was listening to a Steve Green song, a song entitled Train Up a Child. And this little girl, Emily, asked her mom, is that what you... What does it mean to train up? And her mom explained that it meant to teach children about God and the difference between right and wrong. And she proceeded, is that what you and Dad are trying to do to me, train me up? And her mom replied, yes, we're trying to. Emily turned her back and, as she walked away, muttered, well, we'll see about that. Now, that's cute, and we chuckle, and we wink the eye at that, because we've seen our very children do that, and do it in, you know, albeit a kind of cute way. It is much more sinister.
than the kind of rebellion we see from Emily. One gentleman writing in 1875 put it this way. This is a poem called Invictus, written by William Ernest Henley. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horror of the shade that is death. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's what we're talking about. That kind of rebellion present in every human heart outside of Jesus Christ. It wants nothing to do with His authority, His bonds, His yoke. Light or not, we don't want anything to do with it. Well, rebellion is the first thing we see here in Psalm 2. It's surprising, universal, and absolute. It's the rebellion of the nations. It's our rebellion. And how does God respond to that, you might ask? And that would be a good question. How does God respond to that kind of rebellion? And we go on to see it next in derision. And under here, this heading, we see three things about God's derision. First, we see God's ridicule in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. We also see the laughter of God in Psalm 37, where the Word of God says, "But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for He sees that His day, that wicked's day, is coming." What kind of laughter are we talking about, Rob? One commentator put it like this: "This is not the laughter of hilarity, but of divine derision, mockery, and contempt. Men are boldly shaking their fists against heaven, but such an attempt to take over is so bizarre, even insane, that the Lord scoffs at them, ridiculing and mocking their puny efforts." Oh, what you and I need to see here is that God is not threatened by the rebellion of the nations. He's not. And however much you might wring your hands over the condition and the culture of the United States of America, I assure you, God is not up pacing the floor. If we could put it in human terms, as David has done here, he rolls his head back and scoffs. Ha! Steve pointed us there a little while ago. Listen to how God regards the nations. Listen to how He views them. This is from Isaiah 40 that Steve read a portion of. And listen to the Word of God describe our God. Isaiah 40, and let me begin in verse 12 and just read a couple of these passages to you. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand?" That would be God taking the waters of the earth, and this is what's called an anthropomorphism. God does not have a body. But if God did have a body, He's so immense that the waters of the earth, it'd be like they fit in this little dimple of your hand when you make a cup of it like that. The waters of the earth. Think of the waters of the Etowah and the Chattahoochee last week. Think of the Pacific, the Marianas Trench, the deepest part on the planet. In the hollow of His hand. Who marked off the heavens with a span. The heavens with a span. What's a span? That's a span. that is immense. Listen, as he continues, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, the Rockies on one scale, Everest on the other. Think about it. And weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who's measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offerings. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are counted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. And then jump over to verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them. And they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom will you then compare me? That I should be like Him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. You know, that's the kind of passage you need to take out onto the back porch and just sit and think. I remember my first commercial airline flight. It was only about 20 years ago. I was a courier in Dallas, and I was actually asked to deliver a package from Dallas down to the courthouse in Huntsville, Texas. Had to fly into Houston and then drive north to Huntsville. It was my first flight. It was Southwest Airlines, took off at Love Field. I was like a child. All these seasoned businessmen were slouching, you know, doing their thing, and here I am looking out the window like a little kid. I'd never been on a jet! The flight was about 52 minutes long. I got a bag of peanuts. But the view! Holy cow! We got higher and higher, and all of a sudden farms start to look like patchwork. And you couldn't see people anymore. You could get a glimpse of a tiny little car, and I thought, wow, God is big. And that's a wretched understatement. And what I'm trying to show you here from Psalm 2 is that this verse, where God lifts back His head and scoffs, reveals His immensity to us. He's not worked up. He's angry at it. Rebellion, that is. He's not biting His nails. Oh, friend, look at your God. He is infinite. And He's mighty. And it should make us go, wow. It should make us sing. It should call us to rejoice. He's not threatened by their rebellion. he merely scoffs at it. God's ridicule is the first thing to see here. God's wrath, then, is the second thing that we see here under his derision in verse 5 of Psalm 2 that I keep turning away from. It says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Friend, he is a jealous God and will not tolerate rivals to the throne. He is patient. He will tolerate no contender to his reign. The book of Nahum puts it like this: the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. We would stop there and say, praise the Lord. Amen. And all God's people said amen, and they were dismissed. It goes on. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? Sound familiar? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Psalm 7 tells us this: God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He will display his righteous anger against those kings who rebel against David. And he will pour out his wrath upon all who rebel against his anointed king, Jesus Christ. And this includes anybody in the room who has not yet bowed the knee to Jesus. I read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2 a moment ago, and you might have missed one of those phrases there. Verse 3 in Ephesians 2 says, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is, we too were children who deserved wrath. And then the Word of God tells us in Romans 2, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Friend, we frequently hear the phrase, you know, you need to be saved. Some of you who have grown up in the church have heard that for you don't know how long. You need to be saved. And that is absolutely true. But what do you need to be saved from? From what do you need to be saved, friend? And the main thing that you and I need to be saved from is God. Christ didn't come to give us our best life now. Christ didn't come to give us purpose. We get it as a byproduct. Christ died on the cross to pay for sin and deliver us from the wrath of God. It is about righteousness, not happiness. Years ago, the Mexican food industry took a huge and dramatic increase. It began in the late 90s. In 1996, it was a $1.6 billion market. And so seeing the cash cow, some of these major food producers jumped on the bandwagon. Pillsbury, if you can imagine the doughboy wearing a sombrero, Pillsbury jumped on the Mexican food bandwagon. They decided to buy out, I believe it was Old El Paso or one of the other ones. But what they had to do is they began to water down Mexican food to suit American tastes. A report shows that most of the people on the East Coast, who you don't think much of, I know, want salsa there as mild as they can make it. And so Old El Paso, like Pace, introduced mild, cool salsa products, which is an oxymoron, right? They began to call it gringo food. There's nothing wrong in the business world with watering down something. But you can't do that to the gospel. And I know some of you are a little uncomfortable hearing me talk about the wrath of God. It's there. I dare you to get around it. We have overlooked it for decades. God is immensely loving towards sinners. We'll get there in just a moment. But my friend, God will display His wrath upon those who do not turn to His anointed King for salvation. And that's what we see next as we see God's King in verse 6. As for me, God says, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord counters this rebellion of the kings and rulers by installing His King, which we will see more of in the next point. His Davidic King first, Christ ultimately, the Davidic King. So this response we see from God is derision. How does He feel about rebellion? He scoffs. He laughs. He will display His wrath. But let's go on now to the coronation. And coronation might not be the best word. It is about this anointed King. And maybe authorization would be a little bit better, or administration, because what we're going to see is His anointed King has the right to rule for Him. Look first at His sovereign appointment in verse 7. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. It is at this point, at this verse, that the Mormons will point to and say, look, as this is quoted in Hebrews, Christ had a beginning. He was born. And I assure you, that's not what it's talking about. As David writes this, he would have been a full-grown man. He's not talking about birth. Well, then what is this about? Well, in the world of the Old Testament, sometimes a great king would conquer a lesser king. And then this subject king would owe his allegiance to the great king. This subject king would administer and rule for the great king. And instead of being called master and lord like you see in a lot of English films, Robin Hood and whatever, they called them, their names were father and son. And when the great king says, today you're my son, it means today I've adopted you as my subject king to rule for me. I have enthroned you as my subject king. This is what David is saying to us here. This is what that verse is about. It's when God says to David, today I have begotten you. It's not about his physical birth, but a reference to the adoption of the servant king as the great king's son. And that's true of David. It is especially true of Christ. It is especially true of Christ. This is what we read about in our scripture reading. You see this a couple times in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 4, where they quote this verse. Peter announces Christ's coronation like this. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Rob, what are you talking about? I'm saying, friend, that at Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, His ascension to the right hand of the Father, was His coronation. That was Christ's coronation. His reign begins there. It's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says there, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might, when He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. He's being coronated, ladies and gentlemen. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body. Christ reigns now. It is already and not yet. It is inaugurated and will be consummated. It is partially realized. One day it will be fully realized at His return, where He comes in glory upon the clouds. This is about the coronation of Christ. And we see the sovereign appointment of God's King. Then we see the missionary allotment to this King in verse 8. Ask of Me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This is the great missionary zeal of God the Father to rule the nations through His anointed one. It is His plan for Abraham being carried through the Davidic kings, and specifically Christ. This is why you and I are called in Matthew, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The church is charged with extending Christ's kingdom through the gospel. And we know that this will succeed because Revelation 5:9 says that, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We see that this King receives a missionary allotment. He receives the nations as His inheritance. And we further that through the gospel. And then we see His divine authority in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This anointed King has power to smash all opposition to His rule, and one day He will. He has given authority over the nations in the verses before, and here He's given the right to use force against them if necessary. We see His divine authority. So far, we've seen the extent of our rebellion. It is surprising, it's total, it's absolute. And then we see God's response to it. He derides rebellion. He ridicules our efforts to rebel. We've seen the King's response. He's crowned and authorized to extend the kingdom. So friend, here's the question. How should we respond to God and His anointed King? How should you respond to Christ the King? Verse 10 shows us the first thing. We see three things here under submission. First of all, we see submission warned. He says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. If you think this has been a stern message this morning, and I guess it has, what I need you to hear in verse 10 is the mercy of God. Do you hear the mercy of God in verse 10? These kings rebelling against God and His King are given the opportunity to repent. You and I rebelling against the sovereign reign of Christ are given the opportunity to repent. That God allows any to continue in unbelief and rebellion this morning is nothing but sheer mercy. It's what Peter talks about. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There's a warning. Submission is warned, and it is merciful. Submission is described. What does it look like then for us to submit to Christ the King? Well, it's fearful submission. First of all, verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The word serve indicates our willingness to become His subjects. That we've put ourselves under Christ's rule and authority and we serve with fear. We're not talking about fright. We're talking about reverence. He is the great King. And then verse 12 adds, kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. We've heard of the wrath of the Father. Now we hear the wrath of the Lamb. And David urges us to kiss the Son. That's a kiss of submission to a king. A kiss of homage where you bow down and kiss His feet. That's what you and I are called to show to Christ the King. It's first of all fearful submission, but then it's joyful submission too. Verse 11 says, rejoice with trembling. And we rejoice because Christ, in His sacrifice, has turned away the wrath of God. What the New Testament calls propitiation. Christ has propitiated the wrath of God. And we know that Christ's sacrifice on the cross in our place satisfied the righteous demand of His Father that sin must be paid for. And so this submission is joyful submission. I would gladly bow the knee. You paid my penalty. Third, we see submission rewarded. Verse 12, the end of verse 12 says, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Blessed are all who flee to Him for protection. So friend, I ask you, I plead with you this morning, where have you fled for shelter from the wrath of God? And I urge you to flee to Christ. He is the only refuge for sin. Years ago, 2001, February 18th, 2001, NASCAR lost one of its probably most highly reputed drivers in Dale Earnhardt. He was in third place on the last lap of the Daytona 500. His car was bumped from behind. He was sent head-on into the wall at 180 miles an hour. You, of course, know the outcome. After several moments, it was obvious that something was dreadfully wrong. Earnhardt died in the crash, and in the following Monday, an autopsy report revealed that he had died of, quote, blunt force trauma to the head. It's also known as a basal skull fracture. It's when your body's restrained, but at a sudden stop, your head continues to move forward, and you get this basal skull fracture. Some have suggested that if Earnhardt had been wearing the hands system, which is head and neck safety device, he might have survived the crash. This was available since sometime in the 80s. A professor from Michigan State University had developed this harness to restrain the head in a crash like that. It was available to any of the NASCAR drivers, but they did not wear it. They would not participate in its testing. Earnhardt called it a noose and refused to wear it. The hands became mandatory for all NASCAR drivers in 2005. Listen, there is something that can save you, and it is Christ. One day, you are going to run into a brick wall. And that wall will be standing before the throne of Almighty God. The refuge is the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And I again urge you, flee to Him. What do you do with rebellion? How do we respond to this anointed King, the sovereign Christ, and God who installed Him and coronated Him? We bow the knee, friend. We bow the knee in submission and take Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as our substitute for sins. I ask you, have you done so? You say to me, you know what? I don't want to.
And you might say in your heart, even on this lovely Sunday morning with nicely attired people, I don't feel like it. I urge you, friend. The Word of God commands you, friend, to bow the knee to Jesus. The Word of God further warns you that you will bow here or you will bow in eternity right before you receive His judgment. That's a frightening thing. Am I trying to scare you? You bet I am. Philippians says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Friend, hear that in His great, immense love for sinners, He comes to you today with this invitation, pleading with you. Christ, my Son, paid for sin upon the cross. Yours can be paid for if you turn from your sin and trust Him. The invitation goes to you today, friend. God sends it in His great love for sinners. Won't you turn to Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I say to you, you who would call, I would call maybe, and the Word of God would call, a professor. You who profess to know Christ. Yeah, Rob, I walked the aisle a long time ago. I put my trust in Jesus. I asked Him to be my Savior. I say the sinner's prayer. I profess to know Christ. I say to you, professor, you cannot come to Jesus as Savior and not also come to Him as Lord. You cannot say, I'll take the salvation bit, but the submission bit... That's when I'm a mom or dad. Maybe I'll pick that up. But right now, I'm going to live like heck. You know, my sins are forgiven after all. And the Word of God says, nothing doing! You cannot profess Christ as your Savior and also not take Him as Lord. And Christ says in Luke 9, if anyone would come after Me, anyone, would come after Me. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow Me. So, professor, be careful. I know many, and maybe some of you were former professors who said, I walked the aisle, I got baptized, I did everything, man. I was in the youth group, I went on mission trips. Listen, professor, you cannot take Jesus as your Savior and not take Him as your Lord. All right, let me talk to you who feel you've genuinely trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Advance the kingdom of the anointed King. Proclaim the good news. Proclaim God's great love for sinners. Take a $1 million bill and spread them far and wide. Keegan tried to give hers away two, three times this week, and the people that had already gotten one. That's awesome! Yes, I've already seen this. That's fabulous! And whether it was from one of us or some other church in town, who cares? We're called to advance the kingdom. We're called to carry the kingdom forward. We're called to pray for the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. That's what it's all about. To extend Christ's reign further on earth. He's already reigning at the right hand of the Father. You and I are called to extend the reign. Finally, Dad, do you talk about God in your home the way Psalm 2 talks about God? Oh, Dad, use phrases that exalt God. When you pray for dinner, oh, God, thank You that You reign. Today's been rotten, and You've been in charge every second of the day. We bow and praise You, Father.
We thank you for your provision of this meal. Dad, speak highly of God. Have a high view of God at home, like Psalm 2 does, where God scoffs. Where Isaiah 40 says, we're like grasshoppers. Men, have a high view of God and teach it to your children. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray for those here who have not yet bowed the knee to your sovereign rule. And even now, there are some in the room plotting, conspiring together to rebel. Let them hear your great love for them through your invitation that you extend this morning to be warned that they've been extended another chance today. God, drive into their mind the phrase from James that we looked about last week. They do not know what tomorrow holds, and their life is but a vapor. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause these who have yet to bow the knee to be afraid and to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I pray for the professors in the room today, God. Those who have done everything already. And I pray that you might reveal to them the true condition of their heart. That when we bow the knee to you, Christ, as Savior and Lord. Would you please reign in every area of our lives, our minds, what we watch on TV, the commercials we'll watch on Sunday Night Football, the commercials on ESPN, the commercials on ABC tonight. And God, deliver us from even watching if those aren't appropriate. Would you please be the Lord of our minds? Would you please be the Lord of our sexuality? That you call us to save our physical relationship in the bonds of marriage? God, would you let us, enable us to bow the knee in that area of life too? Christ, would you be Lord over our money that we think it's ours to do whatever we want with? God, drive that sinful thought from our mind that it is all from you and we are stewards of your money. Christ, would you rule over every area? And Father, let us as husbands and fathers speak of you highly. Let us have a high view of you, not somebody Jesus. Let us be careful. Let us regard you, yes, as Abba, Papa, but let us crawl into your presence cautiously. Guard us from familiarity with you. Father, would you give us this mindset today that you are massive and immense? Will we cast ourselves on your mercy, Lord? Take us safely home. Be glorified in all we do today. We pray this through Christ, your anointed King. Amen. You're dismissed.